It's good to see everyone once again this evening. It's a good thing to see some visitors with us. We want you to know you're an honored guest, and we'd love to see you back at any opportunity that you might have. I invite you this evening to turn with me in your New Testaments to the epistle from Paul to the brethren in Colossae, in the church of the Colossians. We'll be looking at some of that epistle this evening by way of the lesson and focus on the points that Paul is trying to make here and really his overall theme of this epistle and the purpose for his writing. I've titled this lesson, you can't see it because I don't have a PowerPoint, but for your information, it is titled A Christ-Centered Life. And that really gets to the heart of this epistle, the focus on Christ in all things, especially in redemption and in the church, and the fact of Christ's preeminence, that he is one who comes in first, and first not only in origin and in place, but in purpose of existence. As we'll notice, we are purposed toward Christ, and the whole point of creation and spiritual things is to be bound up in him, bringing him glory and submitting to him, and ultimately, of course, directing glory to our God. This was God's design, and in order for us to live lives that are acceptable to God, we need to be living a Christ-centered life. And this is the point that Paul is trying to bring to the church in Colossae, the brethren in Colossae. We'll primarily look at the first chapter of this epistle written by Paul this evening, but I want to note the reason for his writing is really found kind of in chapter 2, what some label as the Colossian heresy, in which brethren or those outside the church perhaps came among the church in Colossae and those brethren and were sowing false doctrine among them. And it was an interesting thing as we look at it in chapter 2 because it kind of stands as a pagan Jewish hybrid of a doctrine. We see in chapter 2 some things about human philosophy, and Paul doesn't want them to be caught up in this. This was certainly prevalent in this pagan society among Gentiles, as are the people in Colossae, and they would have to be warned about this. But also, Judaizing teachers would come upon them and try to bind the law of Moses and certain ceremonies and Jewish practices. And so he steers them away from Judaic ceremonialism. But also in chapter 2 and verse 18, there is the mention of angel worship. And so there were some who were promoting such, apparently, among those brethren. And Paul wanted to warn them away from this. And lastly, in verses 20 through 23 of chapter 2, we see a little bit about asceticism, keeping things from your life or a harsh treatment of the body so that you can be in control of your lust. And we see some of that in the Eastern religions where they completely do without any kind of pleasure or luxury, even bring harm to the body because they think it gives them a higher spiritual understanding or purpose and draws them closer to whatever deity that they submit to and worship. These were doctrines that were specifically, as we see in chapter 2, pointing their attention away from Christ, as is any false doctrine and doctrine which finds its origin with mankind. And not only looked away from Christ, but it undervalued Christ as it stood as a substitute for the substance which is Christ, which we read of throughout this epistle. And so in order for the Apostle Paul to steer them back on the right track, or not really even steer them back on the right track, but make sure that they stay on the right track, is to show the preeminence of Christ. The fact that he is number one, this is how God intended it to be, and everything that we want to be and the closer we want to be to God and the goal of heaven that we have only comes through him and according to him and by him. It's kind of summed up in what Jesus spoke to his apostles in John 14 and verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is the preeminent one, and this is by God's design, and we can't possibly be pleasing to Him if we are not understanding of this and living a Christ-centered life. Chapter 2 and verse 1 tells us why he's writing. He says, I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea. There is a thing that has come about with regard to this Colossian heresy that Paul has heard about that troubles him. We remember in 2 Corinthians 11, after all of the things that he endured as an apostle for the sake of the gospel of Christ, perhaps what was most prevalent in his life was the deep concern he had for all the churches. And it is with this mindset that he writes this epistle. But we also note in verse 5 of chapter 2 that all was not lost. They were doing well, and the apostle Paul just wanted them to be preserved in Christ. He says, though I am absent in flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. It was not that these individuals had departed from Christ yet, but there was that very real danger of apostasy as this Colossian heresy was presented to them. And to make sure they stayed on that right track, he's going to put Christ at the center of all things, as Christ is, bring that to the forefront of their minds to promote their lives as a Christ-centered life. I think there are many things that we can learn from this, and I hope it's beneficial to you this evening. We'll begin in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 3, where, as was Paul's custom in writing to an individual or to a congregation or to a people, he began by giving thanks. He says, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. I want us to note in this section, in this first part of the first chapter, that he is setting the foundation for making them understand that these doctrines are not going to be something helpful to them. They're not going to be something which promotes spiritual life or benefit in their lives as they seek to live for God and get to heaven. And he points back to what he originally heard, as we'll see in verse 8, from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant. It is likely that Paul had never actually met these brethren in the flesh. He talked in chapter 2 and verse 1, as has many has not seen my face in the flesh. But he heard of their faith, and their faith needed to continue, and so he looks to the foundation of their faith in the fact that it was directed toward Christ. He talks about his thanksgiving to God because of hearing of their faith in Christ. And right away, we understand he's pointing all of their attention toward Christ. The object of their faith was Christ, but not even just the object of their faith was Christ, but in the sense of what we understand faith to be, in the biblical understanding of it, it was their actions that promoted their life and they were involved in faith in Christ. Not just Christ as the object of faith, but their life was a faithful life in Christ. We read in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, descriptions of faith. And all of those things that those individuals did could come under this general category of faith in God or faith in Christ. What were they doing? They were exhibiting faith in Christ. And they lived for that purpose. They needed to have that brought to their attention. And furthermore, we understand of their actions and of the concept of faith that this faith was manifest in love. He says, your faith in Christ and your love for all the saints. Their faith led to love for the brethren. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1 begins by talking about those brethren he's writing to are of like precious faith. Also in 1 Peter chapter 1, we read of our birth to a new life in Christ is to the sincere love of the brethren. In 1 John, we read about we don't love God unless we love our brethren. We don't know God unless we love our brethren. Part of faith in Christ and a manifestation of a life directed toward Christ is that we love those who have also been born of Him and have that like precious faith. And so they had been living this Christ-centered life. And Paul wanted to call this to their attention. It brought him joy, and it brought him to the point of thanksgiving to God. I want us to notice, though, in verse 5, he talks about this faith and love being manifest in their life. He says, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. This is simply what I think to be a parallel passage to what we read of in 1 Peter when he talks about a living hope that we are begotten again unto. It's not just the hope of something that lays dormant and it's dead. It's something that is lively, it's active, and it pushes us to obedience to Christ, faith and love, because you have hope of heaven. And because you have that hope in heaven and those righteous things and those treasures of heaven that you look forward to and you're working to, this activates you to this life lived that is centered in Christ. But especially we note his directing them toward a Christ-centered life and reminding them of how they have been living when he talks about where that hope came from. He said, the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. Why do they have this hope? Why do Christians live with so much hope? Where did they get this hope? It's found in the gospel of Christ. And the Apostle Paul noted in the first chapter of Romans in verse 16 that the gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation. It is that which brings us hope and gives us hope. From no other message did they receive this hope which led to their faith and love in Christ. But the gospel was that message. He wanted them to understand this, that it came to them and it produced in them this fruit from the word, and they continued in this growth. And it's also manifest in the rest of the world where the gospel touches the hearts of men. Now this Colossian heresy is coming in, and there's going to be that temptation to look to other things that you think might draw you closer to God, as these individuals are showing their lack of faith in Christ and using devices of man to grow spiritually. You understand and continue to keep this in your mind that your faith and your love sprung out of this hope that you have of heaven, which came ultimately from the gospel of Christ. It's all from Christ. It comes from his message and his person. But furthermore, he points to their needed growth in Christ. They're doing well. They have this faith. They're expressing this love. They are producing fruit in the gospel. And as Paul usually does, not only does he give thanks, but he gives a prayer of intercession on their behalf. I want you to continue toward that Christ-centered life. Continue in it and continue growing. So he says in verse 9, for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and ask that you be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. They had a faith. We understand faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God in Romans 10 verse 17. So they had a knowledge, but our knowledge is never sufficient. What God would have for us to do in order, as he says later on in verse 10, for us to walk worthy of the Lord and continue bearing fruit, is to grow into a deeper knowledge. It's not just simply knowing the fact. He talks about a knowledge in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. We often describe wisdom as the application of knowledge in our lives. A person who is wise is not a person who just has facts filled in his head, but is a person who is able to take those facts and use them in his life to such a positive degree, especially in Christianity. And in order to gain that wisdom and have that fruit produced through that deeper knowledge, the knowledge which is the Greek word epignosis, which doesn't mean just knowledge, but a fuller knowledge and discernment, is to have a fuller spiritual understanding. There's a lot of things we know about the Bible and about Christ, but do we really understand them? Do we really relate to them? Do we really know where our lives come in at that point and how that's applied to our lives and how we put that into action, how it furthers us toward the kingdom? Or is it just a simple statement of fact that is in our mind? Paul wants them to grow to a fuller knowledge, which will allow them to have an even further Christ-centered life. We notice in verse 10, this continuing theme of growth. He wants them to have this fuller knowledge that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. He wants them to walk worthy of the Lord. But you can't walk worthy of the Lord without this fuller understanding, wisdom, and knowledge. And when you come to that knowledge, you put that knowledge into action, which is what bearing fruit is. We read of the fruit of the Spirit, and we study it, and we understand what it is, and we look for opportunities to bear that fruit in our life by that gaining wisdom and growing closer to Christ. This is what Paul desires for them, to increase in the knowledge of God. And this is not the same concept that he was noting before, that they would increase and be filled with the knowledge of his will, but this is that manifestation that they have that knowledge. How are you knowing of Christ? And how is that manifested as you bear fruit? That shows your growth in knowledge. For the knowledge that saves us is not simply knowing, but it is the participation of the knower in the object known. It is that epinosis that we see in Scripture. And through this, by God's grace, we'll be strengthened, he says, with all his might according to his glorious power for patience and long-suffering with joy. It takes patience, endurance to get to heaven. It takes a long suffering in which we feel those weights upon us and receive that persecution from the outward forces, but we don't lash out. Before the Lord's Supper this morning, I read from 1 Peter chapter 2, in which Jesus was threatened, but he did not threaten in return. He was beaten, but he did not retaliate. He committed himself to God, and he could do this because of the long suffering he had and the joy that was laid before him. And so we understand their life was Christ-centered. Paul wanted them to continue to grow in that and understand what it means to have a Christ-centered life. But there's somewhat of a shift in this first chapter, in this next verse of verse 12. Still praying on their behalf with intercession that they would grow in this area as he starts in verse 12 with thanksgiving. But this segues into the point of his making them understand that Christ is preeminent and their lives need to be Christ-centered. Notice in verse 12, he wants them to be giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Understand, he wants them to understand what it is that occurred when Christ died on that cross, what benefit that they received from that they were in the power of darkness and God conveyed them into the kingdom of Christ by no other means than Christ's death on the cross. And what this does is draw our attention to the very thing that we owe all of our existence spiritually to, all of our benefit and growth spiritually to, all of our hope, all of the love that we enjoy and that we are participant in. It comes from Jesus' death on the cross. Why are sins forgiven? Why do we have hope? Why are we walking a life that is an image of the divine nature? Because Christ died on the cross. He took you out of that power of darkness and put you into the kingdom because of the appeasement of God's wrath in his death. It is only by that these individuals have salvation. And if they turn away from Christ and forget about that, they're not going to get to heaven. And this is exactly what this false doctrine, the Colossian heresy, threatened to their life. And so he continues through this. This segues him into this fuller understanding and examination of the fact that Christ is preeminent. He says in verse 15, following this thought of Jesus, that he is the image of the invisible God and the firstborn over all creation. It's not that Jesus was just a man. Jesus was God in the flesh. We remember in John 14 and verse 9, Peter or Philip asked Jesus to show them the Father, and he said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father," John 14 and verse 9. The Hebrew writer shows us that he is the express image of God's person. When individuals looked upon Jesus and the life that he lived and heard the things that he said, that was a representation, a manifestation of the one and only true God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And then in John 1 and verse 14, the Word became flesh. He is God, and he says also he is the firstborn over all creation. And so if Jesus is God and our goal is to be in heaven with God and to grow closer to God, it makes no sense to look anywhere else other than the person who is the very image of God and who was not created but is the firstborn of creation. And firstborn can mean first in creation or first in coming, but it is obviously not the case here with Jesus. As he says, he is before all things, in him all things consist. But this is considering the fact of his preeminence. He is firstborn in the sense of privilege or in the sense of rank. He is the one who created all things. He was not created. And that shows his being the origin of all things, and thus all things point back to Christ. And he follows this thought. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He first considers his preeminence in the creation, in not just all of physical nature, but anything that is created and anything that exists. It happened for Christ, through Christ, and because of Christ. And we noted that it said there that all these things were created that are in heaven and on earth by him. And a better translation of that would be in him. I'm not talking about the agency of creation. That is what we read of when it says they were created through him. How were all things made? Through Christ. But in this by him, we understand that he is the sphere of creation. All things were created in him in the sense that nothing that was made was found in any other source. It all came through Jesus. It came through his power. It came through his will. It came through his plan. It came through his mind. And ultimately, all things are created through him. We read of that in Hebrews, the first chapter. But what we really understand in the preeminence of Christ, that all of this was not just made by him and through him, but for him. Why does nature exist? Why were we made? And that's a question often asked by children. Why are we in existence? Why did God make us? Sometimes we give the answer that he loves us, but all of this is for Christ. It is to tie up all things in Christ so that everything exists in him, is submissive to him, is in his order, and is bringing him glory. This is all pointing to Jesus, who is the Christ. And that's understood in creation. But I want us to notice the emphasis that is something that links back to verse 12 and 13 concerning redemption. That in verse 18, he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. So we understand everything is focused on Christ. You want to get to God the Father, you want to get to heaven, you got to go through Christ, John 14 and verse 6. We understand that the world and the universe is called a cosmos with order because in him all things consist. So Christ is preeminent in creation. But even more so, what logically follows is that the institution of the Lord's church, that he is preeminent in that as well. And so when we understand that all of creation and all of existence is held up and is continuing in him and is for him, then it only makes sense that the church is for that very purpose as well. He's the head of the church. He comes first. He is the authority, and all must bow and submit to him. Furthermore, he is the firstborn of the dead. We just finished studying in the Wednesday night study, 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. If Christ is not raised, then we will not be raised. But not only that, if Christ is not risen, we're still in our sins. Our faith is empty. We're of all men the most pitiable. And I think that's what he's suggesting here. He's the firstborn from the dead in the sense of, in him making this point of his preeminence, that without him being risen from the dead, we don't have redemption of sins. The body of Christ that is the church is not established. There is no group of saved people, which is the church, and we have no hope. And so if we're going to get to heaven, if we want to grow spiritually, we've got to understand it is all pointing to Christ. He is the preeminent one. And in order for them to fully understand this, he brings up their initial salvation and reconciliation to God. It says in verse 19 that it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. We might wonder why all of these things exist as they are, as Paul is discussing them, in the sense of Christ being the preeminence in all things. It says, because this is what pleased the Father, that all the fullness of the Father, all the fullness of God, would be found in Christ. So people are trying to find the fullness of God, learn more about him, and grow closer to him, but it pleased the Father that all of that be found in Christ. He's the preeminent one. Furthermore, it pleased the Father that reconciliation to God is through no other means than the blood of Christ. And the Colossians of all people, as Paul wrote this epistle to them, should have known this and understood this. So he brings it to their attention. You were workers of iniquity. You were wicked. You were evil. And you were in that power of darkness that he mentioned before in verse 13. You didn't have hope, and there was no chance of you ever getting to heaven until God sent his Son. And it pleased God to do this so that the only way you could have that hope is through him. Not just through his death on the cross, but through the subsequent will that he had revealed through the Holy Spirit. You're reconciled through him. The gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation. If you want to get to heaven, you can't get to heaven, can't get to God through any other way than the path of Christ and living a Christ-centered life. We notice that's not just up to the point of their initial baptism and salvation, but it follows after it as he gives the warning in verse 23. He talks about them being holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, but he says it is contingent if you indeed continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So we see how Paul began to grow into this concept of the preeminence of Christ, and ultimately is making this powerful point so that they aren't led away by this Colossian heresy, but understand the only way they're going to get to heaven is if they continue to live a Christ-centered life. The only way they're going to get to heaven is to stay grounded in the gospel of Christ, that object of faith, the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. There's this concept of apostasy which many in the world fail to recognize and refuse to believe and accept. But it is something that is inspired as Paul writes these words, You're going to get to heaven. You're going to be presented before God in the end as a blameless man, as a holy man, as an upright man without reproach, if you continue in this gospel that got you to that place in the first place. You started by following Christ. You grew by following Christ. Your hope is founded in Christ and His sacrifice. And if you move away from that, you move away from your hope. We see this emphasized in chapter 2. We noted before the Colossian heresy was a certain Jewish pagan hybrid. We read of this concept of human wisdom and philosophy, as we do elsewhere in Scripture, in chapter 2 and verse 4 of Colossians. And this is part of the threat to their lives, which Paul made sure they would avoid by understanding the preeminence of Christ. He said, "This I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words." We drop down to verse 8, and he elaborates on what he means there. "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world." And notice his emphasis, "and not according to Christ." And he gives the reason. "For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power." And this is one of the things in this section of Colossians that I think that we can relate to the best and in the closest way. Human philosophy, this concept of human wisdom, which many thirst for, instead of preaching the simple gospel of Jesus Christ, we hear this philosophical preaching and reasoning in sermons. We hear stories, and we hear individuals turn away from the truth, not preaching much scripture, but preaching much of human wisdom. And there is some benefit to that in secular matters, and there is an obvious appeal to that, and there would have been an appeal to that with the Colossians. But we notice what Paul says. These things are not according to Christ. They're deceitful. You hear of individuals writing books about spiritual matters, and you read about that, and nothing in that has anything to do with what the gospel says. But they claim it to be spiritual. They claim it to get you closer to God. And there are things that appeal to our fleshly nature, and we need not be deceived by these things. Those things may seem to be beneficial, but they're not. He says the focus should be on Christ, because this is the design from God. It pleased Him that in Him the fullness of God should dwell. And that's what he says there in verse 9. The fullness of the Godhead bodily dwells in Christ. The substance is in Christ. You turn away from Christ, you lost all hope, because this is the design of God in the gospel message. Furthermore, in verse 16 and 17, after he talked about their baptism and the circumcision made without hands, and the fact that Jesus' death nailed to the cross the old law, there were individuals there who were trying to bind these ceremonies on them. So he said in verse 16, "Let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or new moons or Sabbath, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is of Christ." Christ is the preeminent one. It is Christ-centered. Even the Old Testament was Christ-centered. And all of these ceremonies, all of these feasts, all of these shadows pointed to Christ. He is the substance. Don't turn away from Him. Furthermore, in verse 18, he mentioned, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." And here's the emphasis again. "And not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God." Here's their doctrine. Don't be deceived by it. Don't follow it. There's nothing good for you there. The substance is of Christ. And lastly, he mentions this concept of asceticism in verse 20. "And therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, These all concern things which perish with using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. He says these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. We may wonder how we overcome that temptation that continues to present itself to us. We may wonder how we can overcome that weakness and change that into a strength and grow up in Christ and get closer to God and be stronger Christians. Well, certainly not found in asceticism, but he says it's not found in anything which is self-imposed religion. Any idea that you have of overcoming this, any idea of you have that will draw you closer to God that is not according to Christ, that is not according to His word and His will and His prescription, it's not going to help against the indulgence of the flesh. The preeminence is Christ. And in order to get to heaven, we've got to live a Christ-centered life. So as we draw our lesson to a close, I want us to notice the first four verses of chapter 3, which really drive his point home as he transitions into application of these principles. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. If we want to get to heaven, we've got to seek the things which are above. If we want to be good Christians, if we want to grow closer to God, if we want to live as God wants us to live, you've got to seek the things above, because that's where Christ is, and He's the preeminent one, and that should be the center of our life, the focus of our life, a Christ-centered life. And you seek those things, not just to find them, but to, when you find them, attain them, put them on your person, bear fruit, do the works of God, and so you set your mind on those things above. Sometimes we can find ourselves focused on these things in this secular life, and we can become severely distracted. Paul is saying, don't let yourself become distracted. Seek the things above, always have that as your goal in life, and always have your mind set on those things, because that is where Christ is, and it is only through Him that you are going to get to heaven. I suggest to you that the whole epistle is summed up in verse 17. This is the application of the concept of the preeminence of Christ, and this is what it means to live a Christ-centered life. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So why do we always harp on authority? Why do we always hit again and again and again on that point, that we have to do all things by the authority of Christ? That He is the head of the church, that He is the one that tells us what to do and how to do it and when to do it. And if we stray from that point, it's going to be displeasing to God and we're not going to make it to heaven. We make those points and we revisit those points and we establish authority and emphasize authority because Christ is the head of the church. He's the preeminent one. It's all through Him and for Him and because of Him, which means He runs the church. It is through His will that we must live and we must speak. If we are living a Christ-centered life, that means that we are submitting to Him in all things, that we petition Him, that we look to Him as the example. We look to His doctrine. We turn to Him for advice, for Him, to Him for counsel, to Him for strength and guidance, because He is the preeminent one. Living a Christ-centered life is not simply having that emotionalism that the world emphasizes, that I love Christ and He knows my heart and He knows I love Him and I just feel all giddy when we come to church and I'm with Christians talking about these feelings and all of these things. Living a Christ-centered life means you are molding your life or allowing your life to be molded by His will because He's the preeminent one. And He's in charge of your life. So if you're here this morning or this evening and have not obeyed the gospel of Christ, what you need to understand is that Christ is the preeminent one. Meaning that not only is everything we see in existence something that comes through Him and His power and His will. He is the agent of creation. But everything of a spiritual nature is tied up in Christ. It's pointed to Christ. He's at the center, which means if you want to get to heaven, you've got to do what He says. He says to believe and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And we can't take that and change it, leave something out, or add something to it. We've got to do exactly as He's told us to do. And if you haven't done that yet this evening, we want you to understand this is an opportunity to do so. If you have any spiritual need that we can assist you with, we ask that you would come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.